Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. We used that last night and talked about Christ's likeness. And then right at the end of that verse is a reference to the Holy Spirit as well as verse 17. I'm not really preaching from this text, but I'm preaching more of a topical message tonight about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I want to just thank the Moyers for and all of you for what you've done to make our stay here so nice. We love, you know, I grew up in North Alabama where we didn't have much snow. If we had 2 inches at a time, we just everything shuts down and you build all the snowmen you can out of 2 inches of snow. And so I don't think I've ever been around this much snow, just right out in it. We've been around snow, but not like this. And so it's kind of neat. It's neat to come in. We don't really want to leave, but, we'll go back to a little warmer weather down in South Carolina. So if you need us to pipe some in to you, just give us a call. And we'll kind of huff and puff on the phone and make it sound like, you know, it's really warm. But spring will come. You mentioned spring retreats. I'm going, spring retreats. Like, when do they take place? Anyway, it's great to be here, and we had a nice time with your leadership team this morning. It was really great. Got a really great group of men, and it's been great to get to know your pastor better and interact with him and his family. We enjoyed a nice lunch with them today, and just everything's just been so nice. So we look forward to a good day tomorrow. I'll be speaking, I think, primarily about church planting in Sunday school. And just what's involved in that and what's involved in training men for the ministry. I don't know if you've been around someone who's really my whole adult life has been about our student outreach ministries and training young men for the ministry. So I could share a little bit with you about that. And then in the morning service, my plan is to preach out of 1 Corinthians 13 on the love chapter. And so then tomorrow night, Lord willing, I'll speak on the will of God, a practical study of leading questions that help us to better discern God's will, even in specific situations that come up in our lives. So I'm kind of a practical, down-to-earth, Bible-teaching preacher. Some of us Southern preachers carry a reputation for yelling and screaming and carrying on and foaming at the mouth and all of that. And I don't think I'm quite that wild, but I can get stirred up. But more than likely, I'm going to take a little more of a teaching mode here tonight and trust the Lord will use the Word of God in our lives. So we're speaking tonight about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and His ministry in our lives. Really specifically, after a little bit, I want us to talk about 2 wrong responses to the Holy Spirit and then 2 right responses. So that's what I'm moving toward here, but let me pause now and have a word of prayer with you, and then we'll give an overview to the Holy Spirit's ministry and then some practical things. Lord, we thank You tonight that we can come together and seek Your face. Thank You for the opportunity to sing together, to fellowship together, and to the opportunity You've given to Ellen and me to have a greater understanding of ministry here in this part of the country. We thank You, Lord, for Emmanuel Bible Church and for the Moyers and for every person and the contribution that each person makes to this ministry. Thank You for establishing such a fine testimony for Your name in this place. And so we just want to be helpful and glorify Your name tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we'll go to verse 17 actually. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And this is speaking, as we mentioned last night, about how God, by His Spirit, opens our eyes and releases us from the bondage and penalty of the law, which is a killer and imparts to us life. This is theme goes on into chapter 4. And then this great verse on Christ's likeness, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit of God is co-equal with the other persons of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is the one who does such a tremendous work in our lives in showing us our need of Christ. He brings conviction to our lives. I'm just going to kind of quickly overview the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He brings us to Christ. He convicts us. Romans chapter 16, verses 7 to 11 talk about when He, the Comforter, comes, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And what that's saying is that He makes us aware of our need. And then, by His great grace and working power, He reveals to us that we are sinners under the wrath of God and shows to us, reveals to us His Son, the Father's Son, and His great work on Calvary's cross. It's always a miracle when someone comes to Christ. It takes the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, to convict and then to reveal Christ and then to convert that soul and open blind eyes so that we may see the Lord and trust Him as our only Lord and Savior, as we mentioned last night in chapter 4. So the Spirit of God gets all the credit for our coming to Christ. God uses people, God uses preachers, God uses His Word, God uses a convergence of circumstances, but ultimately the Spirit of God is the one who imparts this wonderful new life in Christ. And then along with that, He baptizes us into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says that we are all baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. And so the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, is to place us into that kind of mystical body of Christ. And so we're placed there. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit, I believe, at the moment of conversion. And along with that, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Paul says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Romans 8 and verse 9 says, really emphatically, it says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ," another name for the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." So that lets us know that every saved person has the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Even Paul writing to carnal Corinthian Christians, in chapter 6, verse 6:18 says, "Flee fornication, every sin that a man doeth, he doeth without the body. But he that commits fornication sinneth against his own body. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Even among people that are being exhorted to flee carnality, those who are truly converted have the Spirit of God within them, and they should not be joining themselves unto, as he says in that chapter, in harlot. And so, even carnal people, carnal but true believers, can have the Spirit of God living within them. Now, if someone just lives a life dominated by carnality, certainly, according to the Word of God, that calls into question the genuineness of their conversion. I'm not undercutting anything there, but I'm just saying sometimes even when we're out of sorts with God, we still know the Spirit of God's in there tugging at our hearts. And so the Spirit of God indwells us. He also seals us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we are told we are sealed. Our redemption is sealed by the Spirit of God, and He is the earnest of our inheritance. And I'm just quickly overviewing here. That's why I'm moving rapidly. In other words, one way we know that we're going to heaven is that we have a little bit, if I can put it this way, of heaven living within us. The Spirit of God is the down payment or the earnest of our inheritance. And so we don't have all of our inheritance yet, but we do have the down payment. And that redemption is sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us by God. We're also told in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit teaches us. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27, we are told there that we have an anointing of God. We're also told in John 14 and verse 26 that when the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will teach us all things. And so the Spirit of God has a ministry directly to our hearts, which is a teaching ministry. The Spirit of God, of course, always teaches us according to the written Word of God. He never teaches us or leads us in a way contrary to the Word of God, for He gave us the Word of God. But you know how it is to be reading the Word of God, and the Spirit of God opens a truth to you, and it's not a concocted truth, but it's an accurate truth based on the pages of the Word of God, and God teaches us. Now, that's not to say people can't teach us or preachers can't teach us. It's not to do away with human teachers. But really, we could be taught directly by the Holy Spirit probably a lot more than sometimes we are willing to if we would but take time with the Word of God and ask God to teach us the truth from the Scripture. So the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He also is an intercessor for us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, we're told there that the Spirit of God intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There are times when I think we are confused, or we just lack wisdom, or we are not sure what to do, we're not sure how to pray, but we have the blessed promise that the Spirit of God within us will intercede for us according to the will of God. I don't know quite how that works within the Godhead, but nevertheless the Scripture teaches us that the Holy Spirit, in that sense, is interceding for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We're also told in Romans 8 and verse 14 that He leads us. The Bible tells us that if any man have the Spirit of God living within him, he is led by that Spirit. Romans 8, 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, the Spirit of God is always going to lead us to do that which is right and moral and ethical. I'll comment on that tomorrow night. Some people can have the oddest ideas about the Spirit of God leading them. Like the Spirit of God is leading them to divorce their spouse and marry somebody else, okay? The Spirit of God is not leading anybody to do wrong, okay? The Spirit of God is going to lead us according to the Word of God. But if as many as are led by the Spirit of God, that's one of the evidences of salvation, they are the sons of God. And we're also told in Romans chapter 8 in verse 16 that the Holy Spirit assures us that we are the children of God. It says in Romans 8 and verse 16 that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, we need to have the objective understanding of that we have been truly converted according to what the Word of God requires. We've repented of our sin. We have turned to Christ. We are trusting solely upon Him, His finished work on Calvary. We believe that He died, was buried, rose again. All those things that are true about Jesus, we believe those, and objectively we have that assurance. But then, if I could put it this way, subjectively, how we individually know that we are saved is that, in addition to all that I've said, the Spirit of God assures us that we belong to God. There's an inner assurance that comes from the Spirit of God that we are the children of God. How do you could say to me, Bruce, how do you know that you're saved? And I would say, well, I've done what the Bible says I need to do to be saved. I can tell you about when I called on the Lord. Some people can't always remember all those details, but I can remember those pretty vividly. But then if you say, well, how do you know you're saved? In that sense, I would say, I just know it, okay? I just know I'm saved because the Spirit of God has made that assurance clear in my heart. And so I trust you have that same assurance tonight. And then we are also told, and I'll summarize it with just this last point, that the Holy Spirit then fills us. And I'll comment on that a little bit later. But Ephesians 5:18 says, but be ye not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And so not only does the Holy Spirit want to, not only does He indwell us, but He actually wants to fill us, and we'll talk a little bit more about what that means. Now, that's a quick, real quick kind of doctrinal overview of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to know those truths and have been exposed to those truths kind of in our minds, but it's another thing for us to stop and ask ourselves the question, am I really responding correctly to the Spirit of God in my daily life? We've had a series of cars in our life. Have you not had a series of cars in your life? Now, we never had a new car until the last car we bought, okay? And I'm glad now that car's not new, but it still feels new, and it's probably going to feel new for the next 10 years to me, all right? So, but we started out our marriage. I made a poor choice, actually. I learned to drive on a 1963 red VW. And so when I was in grad school, my parents actually bought and then I paid them back a 73 orangish red VW. You know, you learn to drive on a VW and you just figure, you know, that's the way to go. And we were engaged at the time, but to show you how stupid I was, I didn't even consult her about buying that car. I just, you know, my parents found it, I bought it, and I found out later that was her least favorite car. Now, isn't that a rather stupid, you know, thing for me to do on my part? Well, we got rid of that car pretty quickly after we got married, and then we got, I think we got a blue Granada, which was another mistake. You know, Ford. Anyway, that was a mistake. And then we went through a series of cars, and I won't go through all of them, but cars have kind of been our Achilles heel, if you know what I'm saying, you know. And so finally, a few years ago, we got a used 1997 Toyota Camry. Toyotas have kind of dominated, and we've done pretty well with Toyotas, but so we got this Camry. This was a four-cylinder Camry. And so, it was the best little car we had had at that point in our marriage. And I would get gas, and I would check the oil. And it never used any oil. And I would check it, and it just never used any oil. And it was an amazing kind of car. You know? And so I remember one time I had driven down to Beaufort, South Carolina, 235 miles one way from Greenville, South Carolina, had driven back. So about 500-mile round trip. I was getting ready to drive over to my parents' house in Alabama, about a 370-mile one-way trip, and I thought, you know, I just better check that oil. I pulled up the dipstick, the oil stick on that engine, and it didn't show any oil on the dipstick. And I thought, you know, it must just kind of be stuck up in the oil pan. It'll come down after a little while. And so I went back and checked it, and it wasn't there. And then I thought, oh, no, that hit something underneath the car, and some of the oil has leaked out. I hope I haven't hurt the car. And there was no leakage underneath. And so I went to the store. I bought 3 quarts of oil. And here on a 4-quart engine, I had to put in, thankfully, not 3 quarts, but 2 quarts of oil. Now, what had happened? I had gotten used to the car doing really well with oil, and I had decided I didn't really need to check it very often. Well, I want to tell you, after you pull up an empty dipstick on what is your kind of, at that point, your prize automobile, after that, and I think almost ever since then, I've been pulling up dipstick almost every time I get gas in a car. Now, not quite that often. But I'll tell you what, you know, I don't know how you teenagers are, if you're driving cars or maybe you're driving a parent's car, but you know, cars don't run very long without fluids in them. If you're going to brake, you've got to have some brake fluid in there. If your car is going to run cool, you've got to have some coolant. If your car is going to steer, it's got to have power steering fluid, right? Okay. It's a whole lot smarter to run out of gas than to run out of oil in an automobile. That engine's going to lock up, and you're going to have to just probably take that down and let's dump that engine somewhere. And so, you know, our lives are similar. I want to speak reverently here. The Old Testament does use the symbol of oil, olive oil for the Holy Spirit, not motor oil. All right, but we understand in our culture probably a little bit better motor oil, don't we? And I'm just saying maybe this simple question. When is the last time, in a sense, in our spiritual lives that we stuck an oil stick down in our heart and ask ourselves the question, am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit of God really controlling my life? Or perhaps like I had done with my car, we just got so used to going along that we never really thought about the oil level in our lives. And maybe we sometimes don't really stop and think if the Spirit of God has control of my life. Well, I'd like for us to look just briefly tonight at two wrong responses to the Holy Spirit then and two right responses. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 with me? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. I referred to this last night. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. This context is about interpersonal relationships, and that verse is about being an encouragement rather than a discouragement to others. And then Paul says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That's the first wrong response to the Holy Spirit. He says, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And more about interpersonal relationships. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It seems to me that this wrong response to the Holy Spirit has to do with our relationship with other people. It has to do with interpersonal relationships. For many years at Bob Jones, I directed a class called the Christian Living Forum, and then it became the Christian Family Forum. We would have, I would teach some and others would teach, and then we would have panels come in, and we would have couples sometimes come in and talk about family life and let the students just spend a class period asking questions about them. We have an interesting couple that would come in every semester named Kim and Jeff Stiegel. And Jeff is a great actor, and he puts together plays and all kind of things. And his wife is an English textbook writer. Well, they would tell the story. They have a little girl named Margaret, and then a little boy named, I can't remember his name. And when these guys were very small, the Stiegels tell a story about how they were getting in the car one morning, and they were upset at each other, the husband and wife. And their little girl, Margaret, I think was the only one born at that time, was about 2 years old, and she was sitting in the back seat. And so they put her in her car seat, and then each of them, Kim and Jeff, got in the automobile and slammed the door on one side and slammed the door on the other side and were just sitting there. And little Margaret said, my Bible says, be ye kind one to another. Oh, how would you like that? You know, the Spirit of God, just like has, I wouldn't say just like, but since God is a person, wouldn't you assume that God has feelings, all right? Has emotion. The Bible really is full of the emotional nature of God. And since the person of the Godhead who lives within us is the Holy Spirit, wouldn't you believe that a holy God living within us by His Spirit would be sensitive to interpersonal strain that we have with other people, right? I mean, we have feelings. You know how grievous it is to not be in harmony, especially with someone that you love and that you're close to and you want them to love you. I mean, you understand how hard that is to sense that there's something not right and it's hard to get squared away. The words bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice. See, that's what I'm talking about. When a home or relationships are filled with ugly words and hatred and hardness and a lack of, verse 32, tenderness, forgiveness, kindness. Into the next chapter, love, and so on. I mean, God is offended. He is grieved. And so, when we are going through times like, let's step back from that and say to ourselves as we think about our relationship with others, is God grieved with the way I am relating to other people? A few years ago, I was one morning at our administrative conference. I remember that I had an idea in my mind that, and it had to do with a policy. And so I had an idea, and I was going to propose that policy change kind of lightly in an introductory way to one of my older dean friends. And so I kind of waded into those waters with him, And when you get an idea, you kind of build it up real big in your own thinking. You think, I know everybody's going to believe this is a good idea. And so I was kind of built up like that, and I was thinking, to top it off, it affected one of my children, to be honest with you. So I had a little bit more at stake here. And I shouldn't have even let that be a factor, but that was a little bit in there. And I made this little proposal to this dean, friend of mine, and he just brushed me off like I was stupid. I mean, that was the impression I got. Like, he just, he's not really a morning person, and I kind of am a morning person. So, by 8 o'clock in the morning, I've been up 3 hours, and I've thought about a lot of things. And, we have conference at 8:30, and if somebody just kind of rolled out of bed within the last hour, they're not quite as with it, if you know what I'm saying. And maybe that played into it, okay? But I don't know, but I can remember internally, I went like this. And we're not allowed to cuss at Bob Jones, so I didn't cuss at him, okay? And you can't hit people, so I didn't hit him, all right? And I didn't go tell bad stories about him, that day. But I immediately knew that my heart was not right, but you can't admit that at 8:30 in the morning, So I kind of stewed about this whole thing for a few hours. Well, by afternoon, I knew. And I don't even know if he noticed. I think he noticed. But I wasn't sure. And so I began looking for him. And he was not in his office that afternoon. And so I didn't catch him till the next morning. And I said to him, I kind of stepped in his office and I said, I just want you to know the whole problem was with me. Okay. It was my fault. I'm sorry. Okay. What he did? He's kind of winked at me like this. And that was it. Okay? I knew that meant, everything's fine. Okay? But some folks will start a civil war over something like that. Right? And you can let something build up like that, and then you can add a little bit more to that the next day. And you can spread a few stories, and you can get upset, and you can start a crusade over a little stupid policy. I think they eventually changed that policy, but they never told me, all right? I just kind of figured it out after a little while. And it wasn't too long, I guess, down the road where he and his wife took me and my wife and their son out for a really nice dinner, a luncheon one time, and it was like, hey, this is pretty good. I'll have to do this more often, get in trouble, apologize, and then something like that. But what am I saying? I'm just saying it's in our practical, everyday interactions with others that we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and be tenderhearted and be kind and be forgiving one another and asking forgiveness of one another so that we don't cause grief to the Holy Spirit. And then another wrong response to the Holy Spirit is that of quenching the Holy Spirit. So would you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 has a reference about quenching the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And then Secondly, we are not to quench the Holy Spirit. I believe that verses 19, 20, and 21 are a triad. They're three verses that go together on the same theme. I kind of see that in other parts of this same passage. These are little terse, quick commands about everyday Christian living. I call it wholehearted Christian living. Verse 19 says, quench not the Spirit. Verse 20, despise not prophesyings. Verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. You know, in the early days of the New Testament church, most congregations probably had access in one way or another to the Old Testament scriptures, especially if there was a Jewish synagogue out of which this church had been born and planted. But they may have had portions of the New Testament, but they didn't have the completed New Testament like we have today. And so the way that God revealed truth, best we can tell during that season, is He gave apostles and prophets to the church. And those apostles and prophets had actually more authority, it seems, than preachers today would have to just say, this is a revelation from God, and they would give forth the truth of God in a kind of a prophetic way. It was the sometimes probably foretelling, but often telling forth the truth of God. And it was a process where they would test what they were saying. They couldn't just make up things. We have the completed New Testament today, so it's the responsibility of preachers, teachers, pastors, and so on, to actually explain and expound the completed Word of God. So perhaps the gift of prophecy has ceased in a technical sense, but what we do as preachers is something like akin to prophesying. We are declaring and holding forth the Word of God. Does that make sense? Okay, so I'm not saying technically I'm prophesying, but I'm just saying I am proclaiming the Word of God. And whether we were in that Thessalonican assembly in those days or we're in this assembly here today, it's incumbent upon us, as the Word of God says, to not quench the Spirit, nor to despise the preaching of the Word of God. At the same time, it doesn't mean that just because I get up in this pulpit and say something, that makes it automatically, accurately, the Word of God. So, verse 21 says, prove all things. You as believers in Jesus Christ, you as those who are filled and illumined and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, those who have the Holy Spirit as a personal teacher, as the scripture we've alluded to earlier, have a responsibility to examine that which is being said, like the Bereans who studied the scripture daily to be sure those things were so. That doesn't mean you're suspicious of everything and you're a nitpicker. It means that you've got a brain, okay? Everybody's got a brain. And so you analyze what's being said in light of what the Word of God says, and then you prove all things, determine if it's actually true and balanced and so forth and clear, and then we are commanded to hold fast that which is good. So we do not come mindlessly to hear the Word of God preached and taught. We come plugged in, but neither do we come with a condescending spirit toward the Scripture. That's what despising means. It means to look down the nose. It means to have a critical spirit toward the one bringing the Word of God, and kind of in a sense of holding them at bay and being contemptuous in our spirit toward the Word of God. We must be teachable. We must be moldable. We must come thirsty. We must come seeking. And when we come with that spirit, then God can readily speak to our hearts. To come with a despising attitude toward preaching, then, is to what? It is to quench the Spirit. This word quench has to do with putting out a fire. I listen to a whole lot of preaching. I go to chapel at BJ. We have it 4 days a week, Monday through Thursday. Chapel preaching is outstanding. I would encourage you, if you're looking for some preaching to listen to on your iPod or internet or something, go to the bju.edu website and listen to chapel. This past week was particularly a great blessing. But I listened to four messages there. I listened to three messages or perhaps four at our church, including Sunday school when I'm not traveling and preaching myself. I might listen to another message or so during the week. I might, in some cases, be teaching in classes and giving forth the Word of God myself. And so I'm around preaching, you know, 7, 8, 9 times a week. And I've been living like this for 39 years, okay? I've been in that setting where I've been hearing during the school year that much preaching. And I know that there are all kinds of different kind of preachers. Some are incredibly gifted explainers, expositors of the Word of God. Some are exhorters. Some are evangelistic. Some are almost like Socratic in their methodology of questioning and posing questions and answers. They come at truth in different ways. Some I honestly like better than others. Some maybe don't do too much for me personally. But I am commanded to not quench the Spirit, right? And if it's God's man declaring God's word, then I have to really be careful and guard my heart against having a critical spirit. And you know, you can do that by just doing like this, okay? Watch this one, okay? Okay? I mean, you can do that in your car when you get in the parking lot and throw cold water on the fire that God has built in the heart of a preacher. You can throw cold water on it by a comment over lunch. You can sometimes see people kind of leaving church kind of in a huff. Have you ever noticed that? It's like, you can just see it, all right? And they're quenching. It seems to me, I can't judge their heart, but it seems like they're quenching the Spirit. And so God help us not to grieve the Spirit or to quench the Spirit. Now rapidly, let's talk about two right responses to the Holy Spirit. Number one is to walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit. Turn with me quickly to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 16. We are to walk in the Spirit. Paul says, This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You know that this passage is a great passage that contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Not my purpose to go through all of that together. My wife and I were under for several years the ministry of a fine man named Jim Conley, pastored in those days Heritage Bible Church in Greenville. And we heard him preach a great deal. He was something I would say of a pietist, all right? To him, Christianity was heart religion. That's what pietism is. It magnifies the heart side of Christianity. Now, unbridled pietism, frankly, is dangerous. All right? The charismatic movement is pietism on steroids, all right? It just magnifies kind of the emotional side. Okay? Now, sometimes we need a little more emotion. I'm not denying that. But pure pietism is a good thing if it's balanced by good, clear instruction to our heads, all right? So Christianity is not merely an experience of the heart, nor is it merely information that comes to our head, but it's a hot heart for God coming out of a clear understanding of the Word of God. That's the right balance. Jim Conley in his ministry, I think the most important thing I got from his ministry was this simple truth out of this verse. He said, the passage does not say, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh and you will walk in the Spirit. It says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let me illustrate it in a simple way. Those of you that are married understand this. When you and your spouse are walking together in love, let's say you're on vacation and you're walking along the shore, you're walking through the woods, or you're on a hike through the mountains, and perhaps you're holding hands and you're just enjoying one another's company. I mean, there's not much chance that when someone of the opposite gender walks down the path opposite you, that your spouse is going to turn and take a long stare at the other person and kind of engage the other person in some kind of flirtatious behavior. And it's just like the furthest thing from your mind. You don't even notice the other person. Okay? This is, I believe, at least to some extent, this is how it is to walk with God. When we are walking with God, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is what it says. So if we are fulfilling the lust of the flesh, then that's a signal to us that we are not walking in the Spirit. That the world, the flesh, satanic things have gotten a pull on us and we're drawn into those and we are craving after things that really would take us away from God. And so the key to victory in the Christian life over sin, though certainly I'm not denying the reality that we have to deny ourselves. Jesus is very clear about that. We have to set up ways that keep us from sin. We've got to deliberately say no to specific sins. We've got to beware of the besetting sin and the traps of that. I'm not saying that we're not aware of sin and its pull. But while we're guarding our hearts and guarding the avenues of temptation, at the same time, it's not just that. It is primarily walking in the Spirit and thereby bearing the fruit of the Spirit rather than the works of the flesh. And then finally tonight, if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the second right response to the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. And it says simply, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit simply means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The illustration that's being used, kind of an opposite illustration here, is that of being drunk. You've seen people, I'm sure, along the way in life, people that were under the influence of alcohol. It is such a sad thing when someone allows an external substance such as alcohol or illegal drugs to come in and take control of their mind, put them into a stupor, make them unable to function, unable to think clearly, unable to drive safely, and unable to sometimes carry on, oftentimes carry on normal loving relationships with other people. A whole lot of wickedness in this world has to do with people allowing substances to control them. My mother grew up in the home of an alcoholic. And it was a horrible experience. She lived in fear because of the meanness that would come upon my grandfather when he was in a drunken fit. He had delirium tremors. She could not invite her friends home. It made probably their family to a certain extent kind of, at those seasons, dysfunctional. Now we thank God that he dried out. And we believe he came to know the Lord. In his upper years, it was almost like I became his pastor. And it was such a joy in his upper years to be able to go to Florida, sit down with him, talk about the things of the Lord. Though his understanding was not great in those things, but to see that he was able to overcome by God's grace this terrible thing of alcohol that was in his life. But we as believers have the privilege to have the Spirit of God living within us. And not like the drunkard, But like one who has no external influence on his life, he takes the Spirit of God and lets the Spirit of God control his actions. Let me read to you what quotations here from J. Oswald Sanders' book called Spiritual Leadership on this point. He said, reduced to its simplest terms, to be filled with the Spirit means that through voluntary surrender and response to appropriating faith, the human personality is filled and mastered, controlled by the Holy Spirit. The very word filled supports this meaning. The idea is not that of something being poured into a passive receptacle, but according to one Greek specialist says, it's that which takes possession of the mind and is said to fill the mind. He goes on to say, to be filled with the Spirit then is to be controlled by the Spirit. Intellect, emotions, volition or will as physical powers all become available to him for achieving the purposes of God. Under his control, natural gifts of leadership are sanctified and lifted to their highest power. And he quotes A.W. Tozer. And Tozer says, whoever would be indwelt by the Spirit, I think he really means filled by the Spirit, must judge his life for any hidden iniquities. He must expel from his heart everything that is out of accord with the character of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. There can be no tolerance of evil, no laughing off the things that God hates. So he says the fullness of the Spirit is an essential and indispensable experience for spiritual leadership. And each of us is as full of the Spirit as we really want to be. So I come back to where I started and ask the question, when is the last time you kind of checked yourself and asked yourself a serious question? Am I filled with the Spirit? Or am I walking in the Spirit? Or could it be said to be true of ourselves that we have grieved the Holy Spirit by allowing interpersonal relationships to continue on the problems unconfronted, unresolved? We can't control the other person's response, certainly, but we can control our own response to hard circumstances. Are we grieving the Holy Spirit, or have we taken on the characteristic of quenching the Spirit? And so don't we have a blessed privilege of having God's Spirit living within us? I mean, just to think that God would be willing to live within the bodies of redeemed people, that's an amazing thing. The Holy Spirit living within us. What a privilege we have. And so tonight, kind of a lesson on spiritual maintenance. Let's check ourselves and let's see how we're doing with the Lord. Okay, let's bow our heads together for a moment of reflection and then prayer, and the pastor will come. With heads bowed and eyes closed, could I just ask this question tonight? How many of you would say before God that God has spoken to your heart tonight and He's put His finger on something and you know what that is, and by lifting your hand tonight you would say, Brother Bruce, I God has spoken to my heart. And I want God to have control in this area of my life. I'm going to do business with God over what He's spoken to me tonight. Would you raise your hand if that's your case? Thank you. God bless you. Yes. Yes. Good. Praise the Lord. Number of hands. That's what God does with His Word by His Spirit. So we're grateful to Him for taking it and using it that way. And that may mean that you may even need to have some conversations tonight as you go home. There may be some actions that you, whether you raise your hand or not, you just know there's some steps you need to take. Maybe it can't be done tonight, but maybe it could be done tomorrow or this coming week. Certainly before God, we can humble our hearts and ask God to forgive us for where we've been wrong and been careless and been not controlled by the Holy Spirit, and let Him have His way in our lives. Lord, we thank You that You have given us your Holy Spirit to live within us. We thank you for helping us to understand the Word of God, the practical ways in which it works out in our lives. And I pray, Lord, especially for those who have lifted their hands and indicated a desire to square some things up with you and perhaps implied with others. And we ask that you would give them the grace and the determination to follow through and do even the hard things that may need to be done. Give them, I pray, good success in this as well. Work in the hearts of other people or circumstances in such a way that they can see you working. And give them a patience as they pursue after this, I pray. And we'll glorify you for what you do now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Bruce, for teaching the Word to us tonight. I know for myself I was very challenged by that thought that, you know, the reality is, it is very true that I am as full of the Holy Spirit as I want to be. And so many times it's easy for us to walk at a distance from the Lord like Peter, you know, when the Lord was being taken to his trial, and it says that Peter followed at a distance. And it's easy for us to allow little things in our lives when we kind of want to walk back a little bit because we've got these pet areas of our life that we want to maybe nurse a grudge. Maybe it's an unforgiving spirit, some of the things that Bruce talked about. Or maybe it's some area of sin in our life that we just don't want to give over to the Lord. And I hope that as we close in a song and the Lord seals this message in our heart, that, you know, as He puts His finger on areas in our life of relationships that are there, that we are careful to mend those relationships where we can. And we'll trust that the Lord does that in all our hearts.